Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
You know what I think this church and this pastor and this modern American church needs more than a new evangelism strategy? We need wet eyes, broken hearts, and bent knees. That our soul would be burdened as was the soul of the Master Himself, and seeing the people, He was moved with compassion.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I love the story of the city slicker that was driving down a state highway, and he saw a detour sign, and it called him to make a right-hand turn down an old dirt road out in the middle of nowhere. At first, it was the dry and dusty washboard road that so characterizes many of the roads around our community, but all of a sudden, the road got wet. I mean soupy, muddy, nasty mess, and old city slicker's car began to spin the wheels, and next thing you know, he was stuck in the mud. But at what seemed to be just the right moment, here came a farmer with his trusty Farmall tractor and a chain. He offered to the city slicker, "I'll pull you out of the mud. It will only cost you $25. Well, the city slicker thought that wasn't exactly country hospitality, but it was still cheaper than calling a tow truck, and so he paid the $25. The man hooked his car up to the tractor, pulled him out of the mud, and the city slicker was about to go on his way. He thanked the old country farmer, and he said, "I appreciate you doing that. I know it tied you up from your work today." And the farmer said, "Well, you're actually the 15th one I pulled out of the mud just this morning." He said, "Wow, that must keep you very busy. When do you do your harvesting? Do you do that at night?" He said, "No, nighttime is when I put up the detour signs and refill the water in all the mud puddles." Well, that city slicker had fallen victim to an unscrupulous farmer, but in the process, he asked a very great question. "All this work is keeping you very busy. When do you have time to work your harvest?" The Bible regularly uses analogies to describe the issue of witnessing or soul winning, sharing our faith. Lost people are compared to sheep that needed to be guided, to fish that need to be caught. But this is one of many passages that describes lost humanity as a harvest that needs to be gathered. And so, like the old mud-bound city slicker, I want to ask you a question. I know that life keeps you busy, but when do you work your harvest? Family keeps you busy. Even legitimate recreation can keep you busy. That's a good thing to restore our strength and refresh our soul. But in the midst of everything else going on, when do you have time to work your harvest? Now, as we approach this one campaign for October the 14th, I want us to look at the way that Jesus did outreach and see what we might learn about how we can reach souls for October the 14th and every other day of our lives. Now, we have visited this passage of Scripture before, but I want you to notice with me five things about the outreach ministry of Jesus. The first thing that always grabs my attention is when I consider, number one, the places Jesus went. Practically every weekend, there are evangelism conferences, soul-winning strategy sessions in churches like ours all across the country. And many of them will tell you that door-to-door witnessing, getting in people's homes, they will tell you that way no longer works. I submit it no longer works because, by and large, we no longer work it. Yet the Bible tells us, beginning in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, and He was teaching in their synagogues. Jesus went into the synagogue on a regular basis. Jesus went into the temple on a regular basis. But the Bible teaches that Jesus went into individual homes on a regular basis. Are you going to do outreach ministry the way that Jesus did? Then at some point in time, we've got to get into the lives, get into the circumstances, yes, get into the homes of people who do not know Jesus. We love the story of the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof on a mat. That happened because Jesus was teaching in a home. You remember the woman who came in and washed the feet of the master with her tears and dried them with her hair? That happened in the home of Simon as Jesus was teaching. Luke chapter 15 records a well-loved trilogy of parables. There's the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son, often called the prodigal son. But if you read Luke chapter 15, Jesus told those three parables back to back to quiet the crowd and dispel the criticism. They were criticizing him because he fellowshipped on a regular basis, listen, with sinners. Not only was this the ministry of Jesus, this is what the early apostles did. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, after being flogged and beaten, the Bible says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When Paul the apostle gathered with the Ephesian elders to say goodbye to them in Acts 20, verse 20, here was his testimony. He said, for 3 years I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. In Luke 14, 23, the parable of the dinner feast, Jesus commanded the workers, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. In Luke chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, which is a parallel account that occurred right after the text we read today, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And sending out his 70 disciples, 70 in that case, he said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. And he commanded them, go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. You say, preacher, will this be easy? Yeah, it'll be as easy as a lamb going out among wolves. Jesus said, I'm sending you out. Well, where was he sending them? He said, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. And when you enter a what, church? When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. Now, there are three reasons that we see in this text why we ought to be involved in going out and getting involved in the homes and the lives of people who are far from God. One reason is that Jesus did it. You want a good example of how to be involved in outreach? You won't find a more perfect example than the example set by the perfect Son of God. Jesus did it. The early church and the first century apostles did it. And thirdly, Jesus commands each of us to do it. As we think about the outreach ministry of Jesus, we note, first of all, the places that Jesus went. Secondly, we need to think about the plan Jesus used. We're having a one campaign. It's to get one person, one day, for one reason. That's the plan we're talking about, but we need to think about the plan that Jesus used. I'm reminded of several years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention had an evangelism. That when we say evangelism, we're talking about sharing the gospel, trying to see lost people saved. There was an evangelism strategy called faith. It was built on an acrostic for F-A-I-T-H, and a pastor friend of mine was trying to lead his church through this evangelism training, trying to teach them to memorize verses of Scripture and to learn what the F-A-I-T-H stood for. And a staff member of his, the music minister, in fact, came to him and said, Pastor, I don't like this plan. He said, it's too canned, it's too rehearsed, it's doesn't have any flexibility to it. It doesn't allow for discernment when you're trying to win somebody to Jesus. It's just too rigid. And the pastor very wisely asked him, he said, well, what plan did you use the last time you led someone to Jesus? And the staff member mumbled and fumbled around and finally had to admit with great embarrassment, it had been a long time since he'd won somebody to Jesus. Long time since he'd even tried. And so my pastor borrowed a well-loved line from the ministry of evangelist D.L. Moody. And he told his staff member, he said, with all due respect, I like my imperfect plan for going better than your perfect plan for not going. Now this one campaign is not going to be a perfect plan. And in part because it's led by an imperfect pastor, implemented by an imperfect people. But there is one perfect plan that we can study because it was implemented by the perfect God-man. Now, there are three aspects to this plan that I want you to notice right here from this text. First of all, it was educational. Jesus began to deal with the mind, verse 35, going through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. That word teaching gives us our word for doctrine or indoctrinate. Let me tell you how Jesus led people to himself. He opened up the Word of God, in his case, the scrolls of the Old Testament writers, and he began to expound the truth of the gospel. I think he did what he would later do verbally on the road to Emmaus, and he revealed that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus began to engage the mind intellectually. Now listen carefully. Following Jesus Christ involves a lot more, infinitely, eternally more, than merely agreeing intellectually to a set of facts. But in order to get down into the heart, you got to go through the gate. And I don't know of any better gates than the eye gate and the ear gate and the mind gate. That's actually what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith, talking about saving faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Nobody has ever been saved, listen, by watching your life or by listening to your story, unless your story included his story of a perfect life, a sacrificial death, a bodily resurrection, and an invitation to any and all who will repent and believe that they could be saved. He opened up the Word of God and taught. It was educational. This is one of several reasons that we've chosen October the 14th for the culmination of this campaign because, well, for one reason, it's not the morning after a late home Georgia football game. For another reason, it's not the opening weekend of rifle season. But if you look ahead in your Sunday school literature, you'll find out that on Sunday, October the 14th, here's the lesson from Romans chapter 3. It's called The Cure for Sin. Do you know anybody in your life that needs to be invited to come to Sunday school with you to hear the Word of God say, there's none good, there's none that seeks after God, there's none righteous, no, not one. Or that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Do you know anybody in your life that needs to be taught from the Word of God that they are a sinner, Jesus is the Savior, and they can be saved? Jesus opened up His Bible and taught the Word of God. It was, number one, educational. Secondly, it was spiritual. Rather than just filling their mind with facts, Jesus wanted to cleanse their soul from sin. And so the Bible says in verse 35, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That word gospel means good news. Jesus didn't want to just fill their mind with facts. He wanted to cleanse their soul from their sin. I love the story of the Christian that was talking to the liberal socialist. They were walking down the street one day and they saw a man sitting on the sidewalk with tattered garments, and the socialist said, socialism can put a new coat on that man. The Christian rightly said, Jesus can put a new man in that coat. Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm about to tell you. Your lost friends and family members don't need a lecture in moralism. They don't need a lesson from you in how to live right. You know why? You can't change them. Only Jesus can change people. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man, listen, if any woman, if any teenager, if any boy or any girl, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When I go into people's homes and I see things there that are examples of a life without God, whatever that may be, do you know what I say about it? Nothing. You know why? For one reason, ain't my house. Are y'all listening to me? So you go in and they're sucking on a Budweiser. Maybe you smell some of that, those funny little cigarettes. Maybe they use foul language. Maybe you see the DVD rack, the movies that don't honor the Lord. Do you know what you ought to say about that? Nothing. You know why? Because if they're lost, do you know how they're living? They're living like a lost person lives. They're doing what they do for the same reason that a cat meows and a dog barks. It's down in the nature. And what they need is somebody to share with them the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. May I ask you, do you really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes? To the Jew first and also to the Greek? Many writers have noted that if our greatest need had been education, God would have sent a teacher. If our great need had been pleasure, He would have sent an entertainer. If our great need had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our great need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. But our great need was forgiveness. So God sent a Savior. You see, our goal is not just to get a bunch of people to come to Emmanuel Baptist. Our desire is to see some people come to Emmanuel. God with us. Not just to come to church, but to come to Christ. And if they live in the far reaches of our community, man, we can recommend another good Bible preaching, Jesus-loving church where they can get plugged in. We want to teach the Word of God and proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. The ministry of Jesus was educational. It was spiritual, but thirdly, note with me that it was physical. It was physical. Still in verse 35, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This picture involves more than just drawing a crowd. Jesus was interested in meeting people's needs. James, in his little book of the Bible, poses a series of rhetorical questions. James is the one who said that faith without works is dead. It's in that same context that he poses this question. He says, of what use is it if you see someone who's naked? Now, the idea, they're probably not fully naked, but they're in desperate need of some clothes. They are naked and they are hungry. And you say to them, be warm, be filled. But you don't give them what is needed for the body. James wants to know, of what use is that? And the obvious answer is no use at all. In fact, it may even be a negative. Can you believe they knew I was hungry? Can you believe they knew that I needed some clothes and they gave me a gospel tract? Don't leave a gospel tract for your waitress unless you leave a nice, generous tip with it. Not only will it not do any good, it may do some harm. By the way, this is one reason we're pushing this one campaign through the ministry of the Sunday school and not just getting people to come to church, because it's in the small group Sunday school ministry that we really begin to learn about and learn of one another's needs. Any church that requires the pastor or the staff to, first of all, just to know about every need, much less to even meet every need, is a church that will never fulfill its potential. But what our desire is, to gather people who are without Christ, to teach them the Word of God, to see them come to faith in Christ, listen to me now, and then get our hands dirty getting involved in their lives. Now, you may come up with a million other plans, but you won't improve on that one. That's the plan Jesus used. We see the places Jesus went. There's a third thing I want you to notice. That's the people that Jesus loved. We're now in verse 36. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. This word compassion is an interesting word. Y'all still with me? It literally means he was moved in his bowels. Now, in the first century, they didn't use that phrase the way that we would use it today. But they viewed the bowels as the seat of emotion, that gut feeling. This word is also interesting because it doesn't appear anywhere else outside the Bible in ancient Greek literature. What I'm telling you is that when Matthew is moved by the Holy Spirit to write down what he heard and what he saw and what he sensed in Matthew chapter 9, he came to a problem, and that is there was no word available to him to try to capture the pain that he saw in the face and sensed in the heart of Jesus. And so at least as of that time, Matthew is moved by the Holy Spirit to come up with a brand new word, that Jesus was moved in his innermost being, moved with compassion. That is a love for people. John would describe this kind of love in chapter 3, verse 16, when he said that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I don't want to chase a rabbit this morning, but I want you to listen. Whenever you talk about evangelism, there will be some who will begin to say, well, God is sovereign over evangelism. I believe that with all of my heart. But listen to me carefully. When Jesus Christ saw lost people, he did not say, hallelujah, for my Father will be equally glorified by the damnation of the lost as the salvation of the elect. No, that is not what he did. It's not what he said. He was moved with compassion. Listen to me, friend. God loves your neighbor. God loves your coworker. God loves your boss. God even loves your teenager. Why? Because God loves people. Romans 5:8 says he demonstrated this kind of love, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How did Jesus see them? What moved him with compassion? Verse 36, they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That is, they were distressed, dispirited, and downcast. You could say they were helpless, they were hopeless, they were homeless. Some of you have some friends, they've got so much pain in their life and they need hope. Some of us have family members on their way to hell and they need help. Some of us have coworkers and colleagues, they're very far from God, and they need a church home. Jesus saw that condition in lost humanity, and he was moved with compassion. I'm often reminded of the video that was very prominent a few years back by a foul-mouthed atheist comedian named Penn Jillette. He recorded a little video and told about a man, a Christian, who stayed after one of his shows in Las Vegas and gave the atheist a small Bible that sounds to me like a Gideon New Testament. Now, he rejected the witness of that believer. He did not get saved, but he did make this video about the encounter. And he said, I quote, this is an atheist said, I do not respect people who do not proselytize. Proselytize means witness, soul win, share your faith. He said, I don't respect them. I don't respect them at all. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not, getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's really not worth telling them this because it might be socially awkward, he asked, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? This week there's been an old song that's been on my mind, and so I've been singing it a lot. You know how a song will get stuck in your head? Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power, for millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Do you know what I think this church and this pastor and this modern American church needs more than a new evangelism strategy? We need wet eyes, broken hearts, and bent knees. That our soul would be burdened as was the soul of the Master Himself, and seeing the people, He was moved with compassion. Fourth thing I want you to notice in this text, we made our way up to verse 37. I want you to look with me at the problem Jesus saw. You know, the first step in dealing with a problem is properly identifying it. I mean, if you don't diagnose it right, you probably won't give the right prescription. I mean, if you've got lung cancer and your doctor thinks you've got a chest cold, that decongestant is not helping you with your cancer. You understand? Listen to me, friend. Dr. Jesus has never made a misdiagnosis. You need to know that, because when Jesus sees lost humanity, He does not say that the problem is out there. He says the problem is in here. Verse 36, here's the problem that Jesus saw. He said to His disciples, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, in the past, I have given you three little words to describe this problem, and I want to share them with you again today. First of all, it is a precious harvest. When Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, He's not talking about fruits and vegetables. He's not talking about a peanut harvest or a cotton harvest. He's talking about people. The harvest is plentiful. In John 4, by Jacob's well, when Jesus told His disciples, "Lift up your eyes to the field, for they are white unto harvest now." He wasn't talking about agriculture. He was talking about people. Listen to me, beloved. People are the most valuable thing in the world. Our culture doesn't really believe that. For example, did you know that in some jurisdictions there's a greater criminal penalty for destroying the egg of an endangered species than for taking the life of an unborn child? And in a church like ours, if I worked you up into a frenzy, I could get 100% participation in a petition to try to turn that thing around. Why? Because we all know people are more important than things. People are more valuable than stuff. And yet I want to ask you, what's more important than people in your life? It's October the 14th. That's the one campaign. Could it be that going to Gatlinburg to see the leaves change colors one more time? More important than people? I know it's not rifle season, but that's the opening weekend of Black Powder. You're not going to let Bambi's daddy be more important than people. A ball game? A recreational activity? How precious is the harvest? The answer is perhaps given by an old bumper sticker. I asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And He stretched out His arms. He said, "This much." And He died. It's a precious harvest. But we note, secondly, in verse 37, it's a plentiful harvest. Jesus simply said, "The harvest is plentiful." The hymn that I've had stuck on my mind said, "Millions grope in darkness." That's certainly true across our state, but in our own neighborhood, we could at least have to say that thousands grope in darkness. In 2010, which is the most recent census available to us, there are only 3,500 people in the city of Blackshear. Now, I know we have a regional footprint. As a church, we've got members from actually seven different counties. come to this church and call Emmanuel home. But could I just illustrate with Blackshear in Pierce County, and I promise you it's the same for Nahanna and Brantley County. It's the same for Waycross and Ware County. It's the same for Alma and Bacon County and for Screven and Wayne County. It's the same all around our region. In the city of Blackshear, there are only about 3,500 people, only about 18,000 in the entire county. But listen, friend, if this church does not see an increase in seeing people won to Jesus, it will not be for a lack of lost people.
You're right. Amen.
The harvest is plentiful. More than 80% of every county in our region will be in nobody's church this morning. More than 8 out of 10 in nobody's church this morning. They weren't in anybody's church last week. They won't be in anybody's church the next week. Some of our counties push upward of 90% unchurched on any given Lord's Day. And listen, friend, more than 6 out of 10 don't even have a church affiliation they could list. They don't even have a name of a church they could make up to try to get you off their porch and off their back. You say, well, everybody I know already goes to church. Listen to me. No, they do not. And I submit that if everybody in your life, if everybody in my life already knows God and walks with Jesus, we need to get to know some more people. For the harvest is plentiful. You heard perhaps about the shoe salesman that was sent over to Africa to a little village. He'd only been there a day when he came home frustrated. He said, it's useless. Can't sell shoes in that village. Nobody there even wears shoes. The next day they sent another salesman and he wired back and said, send me all the available inventory. Nobody here wears shoes. There are customers everywhere. When I look at our culture, including our Southeast Georgia culture, I have to tell you, our culture's in trouble.
Amen.
We're in a mess. But do you know what that means? It just means there are customers everywhere.
Uh-huh.
The harvest is plentiful. It's precious and plentiful, but thirdly, it is also a perishable harvest. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said, but the laborers are few. Little classroom participation. Put your thinking cap on for just a moment. Why is it a problem that the workers are few? Can't they just work a little extra longer harvesting season? I mean, they were planning on getting all the crops in over an 8-day period. Can't they just work 10 or 15 or 20? Why not just extend the picking season if the harvest is so plentiful? Why are these few workers? Why is that a problem? Well, I best answer this question by asking you to think about picking and cutting some okra. Wave at me if you've ever cut okra before. You better put on some long sleeves and some gloves, take you a sharp knife. Do you know how often you cut the okra? You cut the okra today and you cut the okra day after tomorrow. And then 2 days after that, you cut the okra again. And 2 days after that, you cut the okra again. Y'all tracking with me? Why don't you just wait and cut it all at one time? Because it'll be hard as a brickbat. There's a very narrow window of opportunity for the harvest. Each and every day, the newspaper in your hometown list the names of those who have died. Some are young, some are old. Some are rich, some are poor. Some are barely known to their own family. Some are prominent in the community. Some are expected deaths, and the byline says they died after an extended illness under hospice care. And others say so-and-so died suddenly from injuries sustained in a automobile accident or whatever the circumstances may be. But one thing that every name in the obituary column has in common: by the time you're reading it, their eternal destination is already set. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It was the summer of 2003. Monday night visitation. I went and I picked up this yellow sheet. I've kept up with it over 15 years. I picked up this yellow sheet off the table. I looked at it. Man had visited our church. A young man, 18 years old, had visited our church 8 days earlier. This was on a Monday night. He had visited the Sunday prior. And I looked, and the first team went out that first Monday night. And thank God they went out. But the comment simply says that he was not at home. We left the newsletter, left information about the church with a roommate. And they said they would both be back at Emmanuel this Sunday. Well, I watched for him. I didn't see him. I picked up this sheet on that next Monday night. I didn't notice the map was printed on the back, and I called out, "Hey, does anybody know where this road is?" Somebody said, "Oh, yeah, it's over by the hospital." "Who are you going to see over there?" I called out the name, and I was told, you can't go see him. 18 years old. He's dead. Preacher, that's the one that got killed, and they described an accident that was very prominent. It was a local news. That's the one that got killed under these circumstances. Now, I deal with the reality of death on a regular basis in my ministry, but there was something about holding this very piece of paper in my hand and realizing, I don't know if this young man, fresh out of high school, I don't know if he knew the Lord or not. I pray that he did, but I don't know because I didn't know him. But I tell you what did come over me like a ton of bricks. Wherever he is, he's already there. Imagine for a moment going down to the funeral home. It's visitation the night before the funeral of your friend, your family member. And you wait around till everybody's gone. You ask the undertaker, "Could I have just a minute alone?" And you walk over to that cold, dead corpse. And you lean in so nobody else can hear. "I've been meaning to ask you something. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? I love you. It's been on my mind. Don't you want to be saved?" Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's a fifth and final thing that I want you to notice as we look at the outreach ministry of Jesus. I want you to listen to the prayer Jesus prayed. Verse 38, "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." It's always amazing to me that Jesus does not begin to pray for the lost people, although we ought to pray for lost people. I'm going to be preaching in a couple of weeks, praying them to the cross. It's wonderful to pray a soul winner's prayer, but Jesus is not telling us to pray for the salvation of the lost. Not here, he's not. He's not telling us to pray for them, he's telling us to pray for us. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest field. Again, it is in the book of James that we learn, "You have not because you ask not." And I wonder, could this be one of the areas where God would do more, but we have not asked? Commenting on this very verse, Dr. John MacArthur points out that it's theoretically possible to pray for God to send somebody to your lost loved one and just let it stop there. He said it's theoretically possible that you pray and then do nothing else. He said it's theoretically possible, but he goes on to say, but when we earnestly pray for the Lord to send someone to those unsaved people, we cannot but help becoming open to us being that someone. Spurgeon put it like this. The great preacher of old said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. He said, if hell must be filled, let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Here's the prayer that Jesus prayed. For the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. In other words, when Jesus saw them, he prayed for you. And when Jesus saw them, he prayed for me. Sit very still and listen attentively. In just a moment, we're going to begin to publicly respond. I wonder who would be willing at the seat where you are now, or perhaps to come to this altar and just begin to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Father, you are the one true God. And so we begin to pray even today for one person on that one day for one simple, glorious reason. The ultimate reason is that Jesus would be glorified. Move in this time of commitment, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.